Well, it's great to be with you all today and to see you. I think it's been 7 years since I've been here, so it's a joy to be back. We're going to be looking at this text from Matthew 5, which is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is itself a very demanding and I think relevant piece of ethical teaching for the church in this particular time in which we find ourselves. I've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount back in New York. C.S. Lewis, responding to a criticism that he didn't much care for the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Well, if caring for means liking or enjoying it, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat," he says, "by a sledgehammer?" I can hardly think, Lewis continues, I can hardly think of a more deadly spiritual condition, right, than that of a man who can read that passage, the Sermon on the Mount, with tranquil pleasure. It's a disruptive passage. We have in our text then, which we just read from Matthew 5, an opportunity, a divine gift, a gift of mercy. It's the gift of being knocked flat on your face by the sledgehammer of the Word of God. And so I'm going to make 4 points here. Here's the 4 points: the error, the correction, the rebuke, and the standard. The error, the correction, the rebuke, and the standard. So first, the error. We begin this text with Jesus citing what they have apparently commonly heard. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, this is an actual distortion of the Torah, of the law. Often in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And the "you have heard it said" portions are often reasonable summaries of the law. This isn't, right? This is a seriously corrupted "you have heard it said." And it's corrupt in two ways. It's corrupt by what it omits. And secondly, more importantly, it's corrupt by what it adds. So what it omits when it cites the "love your neighbor" command, which comes from Leviticus 19, which we just heard read, it omits the "as yourself" part. That's what makes the command to love your neighbor demanding, that little "as yourself" part. So the absence is significant, but it's what they add which is the real problem, right? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So, you know, what they're trying to do, and I think this is a natural human tendency, we all have it, they're trying to restrict the sphere of who counts as a neighbor, right? Quite probably, if you were listening to that Leviticus 19 text, they could point out that in the immediate context of Leviticus 19, the ones addressed are the house of Israel. Do not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart, right? Don't hold a grudge among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So loving Jews, loving one's kin, loving one's nation, that is fine. But the implication must be, they thought, that we could hate our enemies. After all, our enemies are God's enemies. And certainly that's the way Jesus' listeners, his hearers, viewed the Roman state and viewed its collaborators. It's an echo of the way we now view the other political party. But this is a gross distortion of the law. That same chapter says you're to provide gleanings for the poor and for the sojourner. And it goes on to say that the alien living with you, the stranger or the alien, must be treated as one who is native born. Love him as yourself, the text says. Notice that the "as yourself" part is there in Leviticus. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. Right? In the book of Exodus says, look, if you see your enemy's ox straying, you're to return it. If your enemy's ox is under a heavy burden, you're to help it. Right? Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And that's a text that the Apostle Paul cites in Romans chapter 12. There shall be one law, Exodus 12 says. One law for the native born, one for the alien. No double standard, one law. And yet, at least some sectors of Judaism in Jesus' day have apparently come to believe, and again, this is a sort of natural setting, a human instinct, they have come to believe that love stops at the borders of family and nation or tribe. Now, these things always have textual justifications. It's not like people like this can't cite one or two or three or seven texts. Right? Maybe it was the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms which call down judgment on one's enemies. Maybe it was the wars against the Canaanites. It's not like there's not material out there. Maybe it was all of Israel's military history. Whatever it was, they had come to believe that it was downright patriotic. It was well nigh to being duty to hate their enemies. And Jesus will have none of this. Right, you might remember in Luke's gospel, he tells the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And that parable is told in answer to precisely this question. Who is my neighbor? Right, and it's clear that Jesus thinks the neighbor can be an enemy. Of course, the hero in that parable is an enemy. But Jesus clearly thinks the neighbor could be an enemy or any person in your sphere of influence. He rejects the friends and family neighbor plan. So that's what they've heard. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It is, I think, what a lot of American Christians have heard. So secondly, the correction. Now Jesus shockingly says this, but I tell you, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he doesn't simply reject hatred here. Right? He doesn't call for a sort of, benign detachment. Like he doesn't say, you know what? You're going to have to ignore your enemies. Don't get worked up about them. He calls us to love them. Present imperative, right? Not sporadic, consistent, perpetual love. Right? This is our same Lord Jesus who just prior to this in the Sermon on the Mount had said, don't resist an evil man. Turn the other cheek if you're struck. If they sue you, give them more than they ask for. If they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. We move beyond even that here. Beyond non-resistance here to an active form of love for the enemy. It's really scandalous and shocking. Now, I want to note a few things about this love. First thing to see about it is it must entail some genuine emotion, some true desire for the good of our enemies. It's possible, right, to do all the external stuff, to sort of keep the commandments toward the enemies. It's actually possible to go beyond that, right? Paul says you can give everything you have to the poor. You can give your body over to be burned and still not have love. So love is not simply a feeling, true, it's much more than that. But at some point, it must entail a genuine, heartfelt desire for the good of the other. A willing, right? It involves the faculty of the will. We know this because surely Jesus, who's the chief and supreme example here, did not merely love his enemies externally. He loved them from the heart. He wept over them. He desired their peace. So love wills the good. The second thing is this love acts. If you look at Luke's version, the parallel to this part of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's gospel, he says we are to do good to those who hate us. Right? Matthew says love your enemies. Luke says do good to them. Now, ultimately this command, and it's really important to see this because we have a tendency to just kind of like let things fall apart in our thinking and not integrate them together, right? This command, like in other words, we think, well, all right, this is a really tough piece of ethical teaching from Jesus. But it's not just like dangling out there in the Christian life as if Jesus just wanted to give us really hard stuff to do, right? Ultimately, this command is rooted in the gospel itself. It's rooted in the atoning agony of Christ. For while we were yet enemies, he demonstrated his love toward us by dying. So it turns out that people who hate their enemies have amnesia about their own enemy status. Right? And thus, they have forgotten the gospel itself, right? This is the grammar of the gospel, love your enemies. It's not like just a really hard Christian thing to do. The third thing to see about this command is that this love is revealed in speech. Right? Like, it's verbal, speech toward our enemies. Again, from Luke's version, bless those who persecute you. So this is a kind of love which positively calls down the blessing of God on those who are assailing us and opposing us. Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, part of the reason I've been preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and one needs to be no perceptive commentator to note this, is that American political discourse is inimical to embodying and stirring up people toward obeying these commands. Right? We're swimming in a sea, in a cultural milieu that makes it nearly impossible for us to bless our enemies. So we ought to practice this in all the various little slights and indignities and threats that we suffer in life. Again, I want to point out the verbal nature of this, right? To bless the enemy. That means we have to create and we have to be the bearers of a culture of benediction, a culture of blessing, not a culture of cursing or a culture of criticism or a culture of judgment or a culture of anger. This will corrode your soul and the soul of the church. So here, I'll bring this home closer to us all. How do you speak in your house about Joe Biden? Or about Hillary Clinton? Or perhaps for some of you about Donald Trump? We now live in an atmosphere where it's impossible for us to go one single day without an array of insults or snark or snide comments. And yet Jesus says, you're to be pronouncing the benediction of God on your enemies. And if you can't do this on relatively low-level political enemies in the American context, how are you ever going to do it when people come to take your property or to assail your physical well-being? We are to be the bearers and the creators of a culture of benediction. And fourth thing about this love, is it prays for its enemies. John Chrysostom, the great 5th century bishop of Constantinople, said, this is the highest summit of self-control. Bonhoeffer says, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, he says, we go out to our enemy. We stand by his side, and we plead for him to God. Do you do that with your political opponents? Again, the model here is Jesus himself, who prayed while spikes were being driven into his hands and feet by the corrupt Roman state, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. You know the passage in 1 Peter 2, which speaks of Jesus, when he was threatened, he refused to threaten in return. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. We love the fact that Jesus died for our sins, right? Free justification, the cross, atonement, forgiveness. We are not so fond of the fact that 1 Peter 2 says that in that public laceration and humiliation at the hands of an overbearing state, Jesus left you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps with respect to how you are to treat overbearing and disordered and oppressive authority and enemies. That, not so much. So this love is internal. It's from the heart. It acts. It blesses. And finally, at the summit, it prays. Because in praying, you stand by the side of the enemy. You lift them up before the face of God. And again, to do this is not just a detached piece of Christian advice. It is to imitate the Master, who in his anguish prayed for his enemies. Right? It's to be like Stephen, who also prayed for his murderers in Acts 7. So this command, and the ones like it, in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important to see this. They're not really passive. They are, in fact, a form of active resistance to evil. Right? There were lots of ways to approach this in Jesus' days. And let me oversimplify just a little bit. There's the zealot way, which is the hyper-politicized, we're going to take up arms and overthrow. There's the Essene way, which is we're going to be separatists and form communities out in the desert. There's the Pharisee way, which is we're going to double and triple down on the tradition and become hyper-conservatives. And there's the Sadducee way, which is we're going to capitulate to the zeitgeist a little bit here and there. Jesus takes none of those ways. He takes this way, which one scholar has called a revolutionary way of being revolutionary. The active nature of our non-violent resistance is on full display in this text. And in the Reformed tradition, I can assure you, this stuff does not get down in our DNA. We hear turn the other cheek and we think, yeah, that's for the Mennonites. You know, that's for the Anabaptists and the Quakers and the Friends. We shoot our enemy. Have you not read the Second Amendment? That's not for us. You know what Jesus says here? He says, we are to do this so that we might be children of our Father in heaven. This is how you prove and demonstrate your sonship. This is the way you show the family traits or the family likenesses. This is a form of imitation of the triune God. Not just imitation of Christ in the way of the cross, imitation of the Father himself. Right? We do this because Jesus says this is the general daily way that the Father behaves. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unjust. So when we think of God's love for his enemies, we rightly think of Jesus' example, right? In his life, but supremely on the cross. But notice, Jesus points us to his Father's common work here. The rising of the sun, the sending of the rain, right? What theologians call common grace, because it's common to all. It's indiscriminate in its generosity. So think about this. The sun is up today. I don't know whether you can see it or not out there, but the sun is up. You know what that means? That means God is loving millions of his enemies. Like, God the Father spends all day long, every day, pouring his kindness out on people who utterly despise him. That's just what he does in the rhythms of creation. I mean, could you imagine if we were God? There'd be just a little bit rain on this guy's house, less, and maybe a flood on that guy's house, and no sunshine for that guy. If this family doesn't go to church, and that house, those people are for the vaccine mandate. I'm going to turn up the temperature on that house. No rain for them. So like our Father, our love cannot be withheld. It cannot even be diminished toward the enemy or the unrighteous. To do so is to betray the family DNA. So listen. You can shelve this command, it turns out. It turns out you can shelve this command and be esteemed as a Christian in much of the sectors of the American church. Not only that, you could be esteemed as an American patriot. But you know what you can't be? You cannot be a child of your Heavenly Father. So the third point here is the rebuke. In verse 46, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even sinners love those who love them. Are not even the tax collectors, right, those unclean traitors, those greedy Roman-loving statist extortioners, precursors of the IRS, don't they do that? Are not they even loving their friends? Of course. I mean, everybody loves jihadists and mafia members love their families. There's no righteousness in that which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, without which no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes on to say, and if you greet only your own people, and by greet here, he doesn't mean say hello, he means wish them well. If you're only greeting your own, what more are you doing than the others? Right? Indeed, you know, greeting your own, loving your own friends and family, surely it's a good thing, but it can often be a form of self-love. One can be an egocentric narcissist and still greet and love one's friends, right? It's not that hard. Even the pagans do it, Jesus says. And if this is how we live, right, if this is how we live, love our side, hate their side, then notice what Jesus says. He says, you now have a righteousness that is on the level of those whom you deem to be the least righteous, pagans and tax collectors and sinners. Or in our case, you know, unbelievers or Christians that we perceive of as compromisers or politically corrupt. So there's a key word for this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's sort of tucked away in verse 47. It's the word more. What more are you doing than others? How exactly does loving your close relatives exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or the righteousness of anybody for that matter, Jesus says? This more here is the Christian distinctive. It is what the Father does. It is what Jesus did, right? And it's to be seen in that inclusive, unbounded love and generosity of God wrought out in us toward the world. So a caveat. You always have to have caveats when you preach on the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, we are to love our kin and our nation and our church and those closest to us in unique and tender ways. Let it be said. That is not in dispute here. Jesus rarely stops, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, to try and round things out and be balanced. What he's after here is calling you and me to this radical, revolutionary more. Right? What makes us peculiar is this beyond all that. And so we can start to show this in how we react, in what we do when our friends or our brethren say or do something that makes them sort of temporarily a kind of low-level enemy of ours. I mean, when I think about this in just the daily world of slights or disagreements, right? We all have daily opportunities to embody this, do good to them, speak blessing over them, go out to them, and lift them up before the face of God in prayer. So finally, the standard. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So basically, this is a call to love, to imitate the Father. And as we imitate the Father, we become more like him, right? We become like what we mimic. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's a high standard. He doesn't mean sinless perfection. He's shortly going to tell us that we should pray daily for the forgiveness of our sins. But he does mean, and perfection here means reflecting the love of God in the way the text has just summoned us to. Again, Luke's parallel is a good summary of what Jesus is getting after. In Luke, it says here, be merciful. Instead of be perfect, it says be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Imitate, then, this inclusive, non-discriminating, all-embracing mercy and goodness of the Father for his enemies. It's a kind of divine imitation. Reflect that fullness of the Father, that fullness of perfection in a love which is extended freely, extended at great cost to all. Like in our circles, we should start with seeing if we can refrain for one day from insulting our enemies. Well, we can start with small things. We extend this love even to our enemies. This is the supernatural way of the cross. It's what Bonhoeffer called the differential of the Christian religion. There's a commentator from last century named Plummer who said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. And to return good for evil is divine. Right? And reflecting the divine, reflecting the Father, that's your calling. That's our calling. Chrysostom, again, who I've already alluded to, on this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he traces what he calls 9 ascending steps of godliness in confronting an enemy. Here they are. 1, we take no evil initiative ourselves. 2, we do not avenge evil done against us. 3, imitating the master, where we are willing to suffer in silence. 4, we are willing to suffer wrongfully. 5, we surrender to the evildoer even more than he demands. How far up the ladder are you going? You doing okay? Hang on. 6, we must not hate him. 7, we must love him. 8, we must do good to him. And 9, the summit, we must entreat God on his behalf. We must move then from non-resistance to love. Augustine says this. He says, many have learned to offer the other cheek. I actually stopped there when I preached this in New York and asked this question. Is Augustine joking? Because I don't think many have actually learned to offer the other cheek. But in his day, apparently he took for granted that they knew how to do that. So here's what Augustine says. Many have learned to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. So that was his pastoral problem. My people turn the other cheek very well. They do not yet love the enemy. I'm not sure we do either one of these things very well. So this love of enemy, this is the summit of Christian ethics. It's the grammar of the gospel. It's the epitome of Christ-likeness. It is imitation of the Father, and it is not optional for us. And the history of the church is often, nothing other than a closing oneself off or shielding oneself in one way or another from this and other commands like it in the Sermon on the Mount. There's an Orthodox Jew. His name is Pinchas Lapidi, who, believe it or not, wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. There are actually a fairly good number of Jewish commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. But anyway, Lapidi speaks of the situation this way. He says this: the history of reading the Sermon on the Mount can largely be described in terms of an attempt to domesticate everything in it that is shocking, demanding, and uncompromising, and to render it harmless. I can avouch that that happens. Right? Never have I seen resistance like you get to some of this stuff. Our first instinct is to do what I have been calling whatabouting it. But what about this? But what if somebody does that? If somebody does this, then I'm going to do that. Are you saying I have to do this or I have to do that? Right? So I charge you this morning to hear afresh. It's a shocking commandment. It's a shocking text. It should jolt you. Don't domesticate it. Don't what about it. Don't worry about the corner cases. We're not failing on the corner cases in American Christianity, right? We're failing on the obvious low-level stuff, like stop insulting your enemies politically. How about that? We don't have to worry about the what if someone breaks into my house and they have a gun and they're going to, all right, we can take that case over here. But there's this whole wide range of things that we can do here. Hear the text afresh. Don't what about it. Don't cut it into pieces with a dozen qualifications. So Polycarp, who some of you know, I'm sure, second century martyr, he's the disciple of John the Apostle. He wrote a letter to the Philippian church. And he shows, in that letter, it shows how deep this teaching was absorbed in the early church. Here's what Polycarp says. Pray for all the saints. Pray also for kings and powers and rulers. And for those who persecute and hate you. And for the enemies of the cross. In order that your fruit may be evident among all people, that you may be perfect in him. That you may be perfect in him. So through the church, right from the 2nd to the 21st century, this radical summons of our Lord rings out. The sledgehammer that Lewis spoke of. It rings out. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them. Do not curse them, for thus you shall be sons and daughters who bear the likeness, who reflect the perfection of our Heavenly Father. Amen.